Our Heavenly Father, we come to you tonight in the name of the Lord Jesus to thank you for the great gift of salvation that you have given to us in Him, and to remind ourselves that as we come together to study your word tonight, to hear from your word, we do so as frail human beings, full of faults and full of troubles and full of difficulties and challenges. And we need your grace tonight to be able to make the best use of this time together. We need you to give us the inner spiritual strength so that we can have an ear to hear tonight. We need you to help us not to give in to distractions. We pray that you will give us that grace this evening. And we come to you, dear Lord, to remind ourselves that you, who are the Lord of heaven and earth, you know about us, our difficulties, our problems, the pain that some of us have, the difficulties some of us have, the challenges that we face in life. But we come to you as your disciples today, as people who have hope and people who believe in a great King in heaven who is ruling the universe and ruling our lives. And we ask you to help us with our daily lives, and that what we hear tonight may be a stimulus for us to live as we ought to live for the Lord Jesus Christ. Please will you be with us this evening. Forgive us for all our sins. Overrule all our mistakes. Give us your presence here with us this evening. Open our ears, our hearts, and our minds, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. To Genesis chapter 2. Now, we've read it over two or three times already, so I'm not going to read it again tonight. I'm going to refer to it because it will take up too much time for us this evening. So, let me remind you again that as we go through the opening chapters of the Bible, we discover that there are two different accounts of creation. In Genesis chapter 1, there is what we call the cosmic account of salvation, where God creates the entire universe, and He ends with the creation of men and women in His own image. He created them. And so Genesis chapter 1 comes to verses 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase, and so on. So the plan of creation ends with God creating human beings. That is the epitome of His creation. When we come to Genesis chapter 2, we discover that there is a second account of creation, which begins at verse 4, where the writer of the book of Genesis goes over creation again. And especially he focuses this time on the creation of Adam and Eve. And so this account of creation is the account of creation from man's point of view, from the human being's point of view. Chapter 1 is from the cosmic point of view, and chapter 2 is from the human point of view. And so it's kind of like the lens is sort of focusing down on these creatures called humans. And this is what it focuses on. So chapter 2 is interesting in our world today, where we are taught that we all link together in one way, and we're all part and parcel of, you know, each other, and we belong to the animals belong to us, and they've got the same sort of essence of life as we have got, and all that sort of stuff today. You do not find that in the book of Genesis at all. Because when God wants to speak to us about the purpose, about the crown of His creation, does not talk about chimpanzees or whales or dolphins or lizards or anything like that. He talks about human beings, male and female. And we need to bear that in mind. And in between these two accounts, we've got the account of the Sabbath. See, so in chapter 2, it starts like this. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But the seventh day, God had finished the work He'd been doing. So on the seventh day, He rested from all His work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it He rested from all the work of creating that he had done. And I cannot think of anything that has been more misunderstood in Christianity than the Sabbath day has been over the years. The Sabbath day has been made to be a legalistic tool by which you close shops on Sundays and you club each other over the head for not being in church on Sundays and all this sort of thing. But the Sabbath does not mean that. That is not what the Sabbath was for. When it says that God stopped His creating work, on the seventh day he rested, it doesn't mean that he put down his tools and took out his lunch box, as I said last week. It doesn't mean that at all. It means that he stood back and he looked at the entire creation that he had made and expressed his total satisfaction with it. He pronounced upon the Sabbath day a shalom. It was a blessed day. He looked the seventh day, he rested from all his work, and God blessed the seventh day and made it holy. He blessed the seventh day, he made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Now this idea of the Sabbath, and of course this idea of seven, as I pointed out last week, is very important, because in the biblical story of creation, the number seven is used several times in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And you've got to remember that when people were reading or hearing about these stories, it would have been hundreds of years later when it was written down. And the tribes around Israel all had their own myths and folklore about how the world was created. They believed in gods and many gods and goddesses, and they had all kinds of pagan views about how the world was created. And for them, the number seven was a bad number. It indicated bad luck. And it indicated something bad was going to happen. So one of the great authors on Genesis has suggested that the writer of Genesis deliberately writes in this way and makes a point of talking about the Sabbath, because it is a blow against paganism. You see, here is God, who is the ruler of the universe, who blesses the Sabbath day. He takes a look at the Sabbath day and blesses it and makes it holy. All right, so now we're going to just stop there for a moment, and we'll come back to that thought in just a moment or two. When we come to the second of God's, descriptions of the creation of human beings, we have God dealing with man, God placing him in a garden, and then, of course, the affirmation that God has created him in his own image. God has created us in his own image. Now, let me just talk to you for a moment about this idea of God creating a man and a woman. That we need to bear in mind that the creation of the man and the woman in the Bible is a high water mark in the opening chapters of Genesis. Because the man and the woman are God's representative on earth of himself. They act, if you like, I can put it into religious language, as priests of God for the whole of the world. God puts the care of the world into their hands. And he does so after he has created the whole universe and created man, created woman. He places the care and the responsibility for the universe into their hands. So the green movement today has got a point to it. They're not always right, but they've got a point that we should take more interest in our world round about us. Everything was lost and broken after the fall, as we will see. But man was created as a royal and a kingly figure, man and woman, and they bore the image of God. And last week we noted that it's very hard to know what the image of God really means, except that they were like God. They could speak, they could think, they could contemplate, they could worship, they could communicate with God, and God could communicate with them in a way in which he didn't do with any of the rest of his creation. And so this is the man that God has created. And so in chapter 2, we read these words in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for the food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon, winds through the entire land of Abelah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good, aromatic, resin, onyx also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon, winds through the entire land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris. Why do you think all this explanation is here about the garden? It's to show us the lushness and the riches and the glory of the garden that God created for his creature, man and woman. That's what it's there for. Who cares how much gold there is? Who cares what the names of the rivers are? But the man who was writing the book of Genesis, that we believe was Moses, and maybe others helped him, who knows, put all this detail in so that those who could read it long time afterward could look back and say, wow, what a fantastic place God made for his creatures, man and woman. And into this garden, God places the man and God places the woman. Now, we know the well-known story of how God breathed life into Adam and how the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. That is meant to indicate something more than the life that God gave to the other animals in the garden. Because Adam is called upon to name the other animals, do you see? And so Adam is special. And Eve was going to be special too, as we will see. And so these creatures, men and women, carry upon themselves the image of God, which is why, according to Genesis chapter 9, it is such a crime to injure, hurt, or kill another human being. If you insult another human being, you're insulting the image of God, marred and scarred though that image may be. If you deliberately hurt or cheat or crook, that's why God's laws are full of all kinds of rules against cheating and cheating other people and crooking other people out of what is rightfully theirs. Because we're creating God's image. We have a dignity which other creatures do not have. And so it is a crime to hurt or to work against each other. And we are meant to treat each other with the dignity that we deserve as people who bear God's image. Now, we know we are fallen. We know we don't live up to that. And we know that very often we do, in fact, hurt other people who are created in God's image. But nevertheless, what you've got in the Garden of Eden is the ideal. And of course, we know that one day another Adam will come who will put right all the things that were broken in the Garden of Eden. But now just have a look at the garden for a moment. Because this garden, now we discover, is the central point of God's rule over creation. Look again at verse 8. It says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. Now we do not know where exactly the Garden of Eden was. We've got a rough idea that it's somewhere in the east. But do you see what that means? The rest of the world was not an Eden. The rest of the world was a wilderness. And in the wilderness, God planted a garden. And this garden was in stark contrast to the rest of the world. It contained the elements of happiness and glory and plenty and satisfaction. It contained splendor. It was a splendid place. And it was into this incredible place called Eden that God's Sabbath, God's blessing was placed. It was into this garden that God's Sabbath was illustrated. Shalom was illustrated in this garden. A place of peace and harmony and glory, happiness, fulfillment. It's like heaven and earth meet in the Garden of Eden. We were created for heaven. Do you see that? We were created to know God, to walk with him, talk with him. We were created for his presence. We were created in a way that would bring him glory as we took over the custody of the world for his sake. That's what we were created for. So the garden becomes a central point in the story of creation. And in this garden, you've got a picture You are a picture of the new creation that is one day going to come when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Because the book of Revelation also ends with a picture of a garden, with the tree of life and the river of life flowing through it. And so God places a special significance on this garden, and human beings are created, and after they are created, then the Sabbath happens, and the Sabbath actually is the glory of God's satisfaction, the glory of His presence, and the glory of His fulfillment, the glory of completion. It's the glory of harmony with God. That's what the Sabbath means. And it's into that Sabbath that Adam was put and Eve was put in the garden. So in other words, when you become a Christian, when you turn from your sin, when you repent of all your evil and you turn to the Lord Jesus and you say, "Oh God, please forgive me for my sinfulness. I have been a sinner, I've been rebelling against you. I've been living in the wilderness." What God in fact does with you can be described like this. In the Lord Jesus Christ, He takes you and He places you back into Eden again. Of course, it's not the old Eden, it's not the real Eden. We still live in this world full of its brambles and thorns. But inside, in our hearts, there is a Sabbath rest that is given to us, which is a forerunner of the great Sabbath that is to come when finally God's plans run their fulfillment and the new heavens and the new earth are established once and forever. Amen. Then we live forever in shalom. And everything is put back into order again. You see? And so God creates His human beings. He puts them into the garden. He puts them into the garden. And as He puts them into the garden, He puts them into His Sabbath. He puts them into the rain, the arena of shalom. There's nothing that they need. They are fulfilled in every way. They are given everything that they possibly need in the garden. And we are told that God creates them male and female. We are told that, of course. And we are told that Adam and Eve complemented each other in every single way. They complemented each other. Now, let me just pause for a moment right there, because there's something that I need to say about the creation of Eve. You'll notice that in Genesis chapter 2, after we are told about the garden and the Sabbath, And God taking man and putting him in the garden, in verse 15 of chapter 2, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden of Eden to work and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, only after that, after you've given Adam his mandate, "Adam, look after everything for me." Then God says, "It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper that will be suitable for him. He needs an ally. He needs someone who will complement him." And so the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, all the beasts of the field. Stop for a moment. Why does the Bible first say, God says it's not good for man to be alone, he needs a helper. Then the next scene, God makes all the animals pass before Adam, so that Adam gives them each a name. Why do you think it's put like that? Because the Bible is making the point that there's nothing in all creation that can meet the need of man except a woman, except another human being. Do you see? So Adam calls all the beasts by name, but he finds no one suitable for him amongst the beasts of the field. That's the point. So men and women are uniquely special, and we are told in the first story of creation, chapter 1, that they created both male and female, and both have the image of God. But now we have a more detailed description of the creation of the woman. So says in verse 21, the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the place with flesh, and then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, why did God do it that way? Well, we don't know exactly why God did it that way, except to say that it emphasizes the total equality of the female and the male. Can you see that? She is part of him. He is part of her. And he recognizes this when he wakes up from his sleep. And we have this tremendous exclamation of poetry, really, it's put into a poetic form in Genesis chapter 2. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That is the Bible's way of Adam saying, I have never seen anyone as beautiful as this. I've never seen anyone like this before. I've seen all of the animals in creation, but I've never seen anyone like this. You see? And so here he's presented with his counterpart in God's great plan of creation, woman. And so chapter 2 in many ways is a focus on the creation of woman and the place that she occupies in the life of man. Because Adam is the one who we are told needs the helper, not the woman. He needs an ally. Adam is the one who tells us that it's men who will leave their mothers and fathers and cleave to their wives, not the other way around. Adam is the one who is filled with wonder when God presents him with this great helper who's going to be his wife, who's going to be with him, who's going to be his partner in running the creation. I know that you've heard me say this before, let me say it again. You remember the great quote by Matthew Henry about this story of woman's creation. Matthew Henry was a great Puritan of the 1700s who wrote a great commentary called the Matthew Henry Commentary, which many people still read today. And at this point he says that the woman was taken from man's side. She wasn't taken from man's head so she could be superior to him. And she wasn't taken from man's feet so that she could be trampled on by him. She was taken from his side so that she could be protected by him. She was taken from his ribs so that she could be equal to him, and from near his heart so that she could be loved by him. And so you've got this man and this woman who together are placed in the Garden of Eden to care for it and look after it on behalf of the Creator. And they are given, in other words, a foretaste of heaven. Here is the creation, and here is the culmination of creation, as the Bible puts it. Now, there's no story that is its equal anywhere in the world of religion today. You can go to any philosophy you like, any one of the other great religions, and you will find no story that is equal to this. Nothing that is equal to this. It is the perfect explanation of our origins. And you remember that it doesn't give us all of the details of the processes of our origins, but it's the perfect explanation of our origins, as God first of all tells us how he created the cosmos, and then how he created the garden, and he put man and woman into the garden. All right, so we bear that in mind and we remember it. And then in step 4, we've spoken about the conclusion to creation, which was the Sabbath, and God puts man into the garden, and God puts Adam into the garden, into his Sabbath, not so that he doesn't have to work, but so that he can work. God has rested from his creating work, but that doesn't mean there's no work to be done. And Adam and Eve reflect God's pleasure and God's glory in the Sabbath and in the garden. we ask ourselves, what does this whole story of creation, which we've now been dealing with for 3 or 4 weeks, what does it teach us? We've gone over some of these things 2 or 3 times now, and I wanted to make certain points 2 or 3 times to you. But why? What does it all teach us? Well, first of all, we remember that the Bible has no intention of telling us the process of creation. He doesn't tell us how God brought the molecules together to make creation. It's not interested in the process. It is interested in the fact of creation by an eternal God. An eternal God created us. That is in direct contradiction to what the world believes today. The world, in the world of philosophy today, believes in an eternal universe. And so you get some of the great scientists today who believe that the universe is eternal. But what we Christians are saying is the Bible tells us that God is eternal and the universe is created by him and will function for his purposes and his purposes only. And God does not bother to tell us all the details that he leaves for us to work out as history rolls by. But he doesn't give us the details on how he did it in the books of Genesis. Second thing that we learn from the creation stories is that the creation stories stress that God created creation, and that Genesis 1 and 2 celebrates God's creation, not man's creation or anyone else's creation. So when we turn to the Bible in the opening chapters, we read that there is a God. There is no explanation about where he comes from. See, that is what Richard Dawkins argues in one of his books. Who wants to know, if God is the creator, where did the creator come from? See, he wants to know that. And the Bible doesn't tell us. The Bible starts off simply by saying, in the beginning, God. He's too big for you to know his beginnings, my friend. He's too big for Richard Dawkins or anyone else. He's too big for me. In the beginning, God. And that's what Genesis wants us to know. Everything is dependent on God for its existence. And those who do not recognize this are fools. But when the Bible uses the word fool, the Bible always uses the word fool in a certain way. For instance, it says in Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Psalm 53, verse 1, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And Proverbs 1, verse 7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. When the Bible uses the word fool, it always has a moral content to it. In other words, the fool in the Bible is the man who refuses, because of his own stubbornness and iniquity, to believe in Almighty God. And you'll find that's even true today, that many of your friends and family who argue against the Bible, argue against Christianity, and argue against God, are usually people who have got something wrong in their lives that will be confronted by the gospel if they've had to turn to God. There's a fear in the hearts of many people that if they had to give God a foothold in their lives, the searchlight of eternity, it would be switched on in their souls and great changes would need to take place. So here's God, who is the great creator of all of creation. Furthermore, we are told in Genesis that everything God created was good. And the word good, you remember, I pointed out to you, doesn't simply mean good in a meaning nice. It means good in the sense of being fitting. It's fitted for its purpose. It's fitted for God's purposes. It's filled with harmony and a general goodness, which is filled with the peace of God, with the harmony of God. It's fitted for God to be the ruler of this great thing that he's created called our universe. Now, the ancient Israelites who would read this and would have this read to them, they by then would have been slaves in Egypt, and they wouldn't have experienced God as good. Just like many people today don't experience God as good. Just like many people go through hard times today and wonder about where this good God is. See? So this would have been a revelation to them. What? Do you mean to tell us that our God Yahweh is good? And here, the opening chapters of Genesis telling us that everything God has done is good and fitted for his purpose. He doesn't always explain his plans and his providences to us, but everything he does stems out of the goodness of his essential being. See? So if that is true, if God is essentially good and everything he created is good, and evil comes into the world, where does evil come from? It comes from someone other than God. And we'll come across that as we proceed to look at Genesis 3. And so what we find out in Genesis is that the God of creation is an exclusive God. He's not, that means that he's not part of creation like people who believe in pantheism. Oh, God is in the rock. God is in the trees. God is in the sunset. Go and hug the tree, you may be hugging God, you know. God is in you. That's pantheism. That's God being part. God is the universe. No, we don't believe that. God is exclusive. He's apart from his universe. He created the universe, do you see? He's present in his creation, but he is above his creation. So God is transcendent, way above anything we can think about. But he's also present with us, imminent with us, in our daily lives and in our daily walk. And then, the next thing I want to point out that Genesis teaches us is that God is not described as a sexual being. Very important in our world today to remember this. There's no gender assigned to God. No gender at all assigned to God. The God of the Bible is neither male or female. He is spirit. He doesn't have a male body or female body. He doesn't have a body at all. There's no body for God. He is spirit. We read in John 4:24 and 1 John 4:12. Now many people have problems with this in our society today because God is always described with male pronouns in the Bible. And the God of creation is described in male pronouns, and of course the creation of man is described in a gender noun. But this does not teach that man was created in God's image and then woman came from man and was created in man's image. Do you see? Both men and women were created in God's image. And the way in which God is described in the Bible using male pronouns is just a form of using generic pronouns, because there's no other way to describe this being who does not describe himself as either male or female. In fact, there are many places in the Bible where God describes his attributes in a female way, as a mother in Psalm 131 or Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 13. And the idea of wisdom, which always refers to God in the Bible, is a female concept. And so both male and femaleness is caught up in the greater, the grandeur of the person of who God is. So all this fighting today over genders and all that sort of stuff is nonsense. It is unnecessary. It is God who made us who we are. And God who made Adam a male and Eve a female so they could complement each other. And so they could fill the earth. Right? So we need to bear that in mind. That when people argue about us, you know, we don't argue that God is male. That's of no consequence to us. What is important is what God has created. We do not know enough about God to be able to say anything more than that about him. All we know is that God has created us to need each other. We need helpers and allies. There's no such thing as subordination. There are roles, but no subordination. And so we remember that the great God who created Eve to be a helper to Adam describes the same word he gave to Eve, he ascribes to himself in the scriptures. Eve is Adam's helper, and yet we read in Deuteronomy 33, verse 29, that God is our shield and our helper. See, same word. You see that? Psalm 33 verse 20. God is our help and our shield. Same word. So all this kind of talk that is going on in the world today is all a lot of unnecessary a conversation which only indicates that society wants to move further and further away from the rule of the great God of heaven and earth and get themselves more and more confused and more into trouble. So we end tonight simply by pointing that the opening chapters of Genesis describe three fundamental human institutions. One is marriage, the other is work, and the other is the Sabbath. And these three fundamental human institutions carry on to this very day. Now, in our world today, marriage may be filled with all kinds of hardships and trouble and problems, or work may be filled with all kinds of troubles and trials and problems, or the Sabbath may be a source of great controversy in our world today. But it wasn't like that in Eden, because Eden was God's shalom. Eden was the Sabbath, you see. And in its perfect, ideal state, it wasn't like that. Marriage only became filled with problems after the fall. Work only became filled with problems after the fall. And the idea of maintaining a Sabbath, an idea of a Sabbath, which needs to be greatly enlarged on in future studies, only becomes a problem after the fall. That's why God had to make it a law, put it into the Ten Commandments, so that they could remember where they came from, who they were. And the Sabbath has got tremendous salvation connotations, which has to be fleshed out in future studies. And so we need to remember that the purposes of these opening chapters of Genesis is to remind us of who God is, who we are, where we've come from, what God originally gave us, what we lost when sin entered into the world, and what the great three great institutions in the world are today that are a source of continual struggle. For Sabbath, you can read the world of religion. See, it's filled with trouble. The world of religion, or the world of the Sabbath. We put it like the Sabbath, but it can stand for all forms of religion. The world of work, the world of marriage, can be filled with trouble today, but it wasn't like that. And God has got a plan right in these early chapters of Genesis to put all of this right again. But it took 66 books to write out that plan. And we're going to take step by step as we go through it. So now, when we come together next week, we're going to have a look at chapter 3, why all this wonderful stuff that God did for us was all broken. And then after that, we're going to take giant leaps ahead in Genesis and cover a great deal of ground until we come to the beginning of God's plan of salvation for us in the life of Abraham. What a great God we have. And what wonderful things He gave us. And how foolish we even are to turn our back on it and to throw it away the way we do. But we can have it back again in Christ, but we'll get to that in due course. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Pray that you will help us to grasp it. Even if we don't get the whole picture, give us parts of the picture, dear Lord, so that our hearts may feed in it. And we pray that we may find an echo in our hearts to say, yes, this is right. This is the way it ought to be. And we ask you to strengthen us for this week in Jesus' name. Amen.